older and older and slower and slower.
Amen.
All right. The last couple messages I did, I spoke on the grace of God. I think I mentioned to you it took me 60 years of ministry before I ever got around to really studying it. I talked a lot about it, mentioned it, but I didn't realize just how much of a theme in the Bible that was. Monday nights we were studying the life of Paul. We got to, I think, Acts, not 11, 13, where he encouraged the people at Iconium, or Antioch of Pisidia, actually, to continue in the grace of God. I thought, now that's an odd phrase. So I began to study at all hundreds and hundreds of references in the Bible to the grace of God, and man, was I intrigued. So let me just put these two slides up here as a background. The grace of God is very simple. It's anything that God gives and makes available. Now, unfortunately, for a lot of years, I thought God just arbitrarily gave grace on the basis of his own purposes and of his own desire. And then in the Old Testament, in Psalm 84, this would be a good verse for you to mark for maybe a theme verse for this coming year. Verse 11 of Psalm 84, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, it indicates in there that God wants to give good things to his people. That's the simple definition. It's God's, what God gives us on the basis of his supernatural power. But I added something to this. I'm not under any illusion that you looked at last time or that you see the difference. But he does it on the basis of his character, a God of love and generosity. He does it on the basis of his power, what he can do that we can't do for ourselves. He does it on the basis of his purposes, because he has a plan for us and for the world that we don't always understand. But then I took the time to put his favor, because this is such an important theme. And when I looked up all these verses, I saw that most of them are tied in to the favor of God because of what you and I do. Now, that was a new one for me. I'm embarrassed to think I preached all those years and missed something really important, but it can happen. So his favor is based upon these things. Lord, why couldn't we cast out a demon from that man? He said, because of your unbelief. The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You have not because you ask not. Boy, we could go through a whole bunch of those. It's interesting. In other words, what you and I do will make a difference in whether God really blesses our life. And then this one I put up there, there's a lot on it, but there's simply three areas in which God gives his grace. When he created the world, he created it as a perfect world for you and me to live in. It's called the anthropic principle. Not too hot, not too cold, it's just right. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Not a sparrow falls to the ground except he takes note of it. So his creation, that's his sustaining power, so he gives us what we need to live in the physical world. In the physical world, there's humanity in general, but then there are people who want to have a relationship with him, and they respond in faith to his offer of salvation on the cross. So for all those who convert to faith in him, he provides salvation. Now here's where you and I are. Because for those who become part of his family, I mean, just look at those. Now, that's only a small part of them. God wants you to walk in fullness of life, and he makes all those things available to us. That's just amazing to me. And then actually down on the bottom, you can't read it. That's just a reminder. The conditions that are set for receiving God's blessing, his grace. And then hindrances to that, but that's beyond our purpose here. What I want to do is, well, I studied the life of Paul, and then Tom happened to mention Ruth as an illustration a couple months ago. And as I sat there, I thought, that would be a great example of how God's grace is given to the most unlikely of people. So I started then to do some study on Ruth. Now, I've taught Ruth. I've had messages on Ruth. And most of the time, I spend a lot of time on the Kinsman Redeemer and other applications there. And that's really great. But I thought about some things about the book of Ruth that will help you and me. And I want to study Ruth and Naomi together as partners in life's challenges and God's grace. Now, you all know the story, but you may not know as much as you should know. I found that out when I began to study it. So here's Naomi. They're in Bethlehem. And apparently, whenever a famine will come in the land, it's because God was withholding his blessing because of sin in the nation. Well, they needed to eat. So Elimelech takes his wife, Naomi, and his two brothers, sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and they head over to Moab. Now, if you go from Bethlehem about 5 miles to Jerusalem, come over by Bethany or by Jericho, you'll be back over into the area where Israel camped before they went into the land. Now, the thing that's noteworthy about Moab, Edom did it as well, Moab did, is they were, well, call it a generational curse if you want to, but God had told him in Deuteronomy 23 that because the Moabites did not help Israel, again, now the Moabites and the Ammonites were children of Lot. They were kind of a common descent, and they should have extended a hand of help to Israel, and they didn't do it. And Moses said, since they did not help you, and as a matter of fact, they called Balaam to curse you, no Ammonite or Moabite will ever be accepted in the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. So the Jews would look at the Moabites as really detestable people. And in addition to that, they worshiped some gods that were really, really horrible. But anyway, they're over here in this land, and they stay there about 10 years. Now, you probably can't read that. It doesn't matter. It's just a reminder to me. The story goes that as they're living there, and probably not too long after they get there, Elimelech dies. And then the two sons marry Moabite women. And then at the end of that 10-year period, both of the sons die. During that time, they took Moabite wives, and Ruth happened to be the wife of Mahlon. So Ruth enters the picture because she marries Naomi's son, Mahlon. Now, her background was one that was raw paganism. By the way, Chemosh and Moloch were two gods that were worshipped, and they used sacrifices, and not just animal sacrifices. This is one of the first instances of infanticide, because they worshipped the gods who controlled fertility and crops, and they wanted the blessing of those gods. So even though this one doesn't show it, they found images of Chemosh, and actually Moloch was the one, that they have arms, brass arms, outstretched. And then if they wanted the blessing of Chemosh, they would take a newborn baby, put it on the arms, it would slide down into the pit, and there was a furnace inside. So infanticide, and even one of Israel's kings got involved in that. So God had already told him, don't you dare marry with the foreigners. And that pops up a number of times with Ezra and Nehemiah. But the point is, here's a pagan young woman who marries a Jewish man. Now, as you come into this story, there are some things that we really don't know. But we'll come back to one or two things. And then here's something both of them experience. Death. That's a tough one, isn't it? All of you here, probably in some area, will have experienced a death in your family. All of us who are older, we had funerals for our parents. Some of us had funerals for our spouses. Some of us, tragically, have had funerals for maybe one of our children. So it's common to people, but they had seen it up front and very close. Both of them had lost their spouses. Naomi had lost her sons, who happened to be the husbands of Ruth and Orpah. And now they were reduced to poverty. By the way, they probably had a fair amount of money. When they went there, they just needed food. And then because of hardship and the long-term stay, they used up their money. Because when Naomi goes back and the people in Bethlehem see her, they say, "Oh, Naomi's home." And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which is bitter. "Because God has dealt harshly with me. I went out full, and I've returned empty." Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that that is right theology. It doesn't mean that God did all of that. It's just she was given a tribute to the God who does ultimately control everything. Job did the same thing. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But you and I who have read the book of Job, which Job did not read, we know that it was Satan who was doing those things. And quit blaming God. Yeah. Insurance policies do not establish theology. And when they say, "We're not covering this because it's an act of God," they don't know. Every time something happens, New Orleans, Katrina, Alice's daughter-in-law is named Katrina. She gets a lot of teasing about it. When Katrina came, I heard all these people pronouncing, "This is God's judgment on their abominable practices in New Orleans." Who are they to say? A lot of bad things happen to the world that God doesn't necessarily cause. Some things he permits. And some things we just run ahead of God because we've got our own idea. And the Lord says, "Okay, if you want to learn some lessons, I'll let you go there. But don't blame God for everything. If you blame God for the starving children in Africa, you may be like Chuck Templeton, renounce your faith, and then writes a book, My Life Without God. Man who preached like Billy Graham, good friend of Billy Graham, totally turned against the Lord. He just died a few years ago. Why? Because somebody told him that God was responsible for those starving kids, and he could not accept that in his own worldview. We need to go back to the Bible to understand that we live in a fallen world. A lot of bad things happen that God permits because we're the ones who made the wrong choices. So anyway, Malan and Chilion die. And now, oh, by the way, yeah, I put this over here because I like that statement. Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans. It's humorous, isn't it? Sometimes it hurts so much, the only thing you can do is smile when somebody reminds you that. No, that's not John Lennon. That was around 23 years before John Lennon put into one of the songs for his son, Sean. But it's kind of clever. But in a way, it's negative, isn't it? It's the whole idea that Murphy's Law is the one that sets the theology for the way people live. Something bad is going to always happen at the worst possible moment. No, Christians don't live that way. We live with Romans 8:28. that even if bad things happen, they're still for the good of those who love him. So anyway, I put that up there because if they were out at Walmart, Ruth would have said to her mother-in-law, you know, we ought to buy that T-shirt. That's where we live. And then Christmas Day, I was checking Facebook to see if my kids are putting pictures on there. And then I saw this one. My entire life can be summed up in one sentence. Well, that doesn't go as planned. Well, it's life, isn't it? Bad things happen. Been there, done that, have the T-shirt. Many of us can testify there have been times that life really was pretty tough. So, Naomi makes a decision. We've run out of money. We're desolate. Can't buy food. So she decides she's going to go back to Bethlehem, her hometown. Now, here's where the interesting thing is, because as they walk along, Naomi's thinking some things through, and she figures, if I take these girls back to Judah, they are just going to have a really rough time because of all the racial prejudice. And then she says to herself, what do I have to offer them? So she says to them, look, girls, there's no point in you going with me. And we come to the levirate marriage a little bit later. Because even if I happen to marry and have a son, are you going to wait around 20 years for him to perform levirate marriage? She said, not likely to happen. Both of them were crying because they love Naomi. But Orpah decided, well, maybe I'll have a better time of it back with my own people. Now, I'm not going to blame her for that. Neither should you. The Bible doesn't say anything about it one way or the other. But it does highlight one thing that Naomi said. When Orpah left, as she's walking down the road, Naomi looks at Ruth and said, you should go back to your people like your sister-in-law did, because she's going back to her people and to her gods. Now, I don't know if Naomi knew what was in the heart of Orpah, but if Orpah went back to her people and all that she knew was pagan idolatry, I wouldn't be too hopeful that she, wouldn't have bought into that, and she probably did. But here's what Ruth did, and this is the highlight of how God had been working in her life. Because, you probably can't read it. You probably know it. Maybe not quote it like I could not quote it. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. And then notice, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you from me. And then when Naomi saw she was determined, she quit speaking to her to encourage her to stay in the land of Moab. Now, we call this Ruth's moment of conversion. It's very clear she is now going to be worshiping the God of Israel. This is the grace of God, isn't it? Sometimes we think God marks certain people off, but the Bible is clear. He is not willing that any should perish. Now, we can mark other people off because of our own ideas, but we should not speak for God. God will go to all kinds of lengths to bring people to himself. It's just amazing to me. So here they are, completely desolate and destitute, on the way back. And at this moment, something has happened in Ruth's life, which is quite noteworthy. In her spiritual journey, it's important to get the spiritual right first. Her relationship to God is the most important thing. So as she continues with her mother-in-law, God has brought her to the point where she wants to acknowledge that God is going to have a place in her life. Now, that's a big step for someone of her background. So she says, your God will be my God. Now, keep in mind, it's been 10 years to get to this point. What has happened? In evangelism, the weapon that you and I have, our tool, is the truth. Where'd she get that truth? They didn't have Gideon Bibles in motels. I think she watched her mother-in-law to see what Naomi was all about. Naomi was a generous, gracious person, but I am sure she lived a life that was centered around the God of Israel, and that made an impression on Ruth. Orpah doesn't say, but Ruth, we know. Now, I'm just going to put this up here for a minute. When you and I think about how people come to the Lord, remember, he uses messengers. He uses people like you and me. How they hear, can they hear unless someone tell them? Whether it's your relatives, whether it's your family or wherever, the people need the truth about who God is and what he's done. So way over here on the left, on that end of the scale, a lot of people are just militant atheists. And it depends on life experiences. They may be any place along here. But the way that brings them up to this point is whether they receive the seed of the word. Parable of the sower. So somebody plants and somebody cultivating, watering, pruning, and then all kinds of things happen. And then hopefully, as a farmer, if you do any gardening at all, you hope at some point to see the fruit of your labors. So what is it that brings a person from over here in unbelief to this place here? Well, the first thing is the truth. And it's not that you and I are doing anything so much as making the truth available so that God's Spirit is doing something in enlightening their minds. The second thing is conviction. So whether it's conviction of guilt or whether it's interest like the woman at the well, you'll find as they soften to the truth, they become more open to it. And then that's where the Holy Spirit convicts. And then on the basis of all of that, they come to a point where they make a specific decision whether or not they're going to respond to God and accept Christ as the Lord and Savior. Now, when you look at Ruth here, they finally get up to Bethlehem. Now, in God's grace, he uses people. He controls events. He controls the timing. So when they get back to Bethlehem, the last verse of chapter 1 simply says, they arrived there at the beginning of barley harvest, which was the first of the grain crops. And then they would continue the barley harvest for weeks and weeks, and then the wheat harvest would come in around Pentecost. And Ruth knows they have to eat. But they don't have money to buy food, even in their hometown. But they know, or at least Naomi knows, that poor people are permitted to go after the reapers and to glean what they could from what the reapers had left. So Ruth goes out into the field, works hard. And again, I know you can't read that. That's just a reminder to keep things in sequence. As she is working in the field, Boaz comes up and asks his foreman, who is that woman out there working? Now, it tells me a little bit about Boaz. He probably was actively involved and interested in his people. When he comes by, he greets him with, Lord be with you, and looks like they're just plain glad to see him. He must have been an unusual fella. So the fellow said to Boaz, she came in here and asked permission to glean from whatever the gleaners have left, and she's worked here all day, and she's only rested a bit in the house. Then Boaz looks at Ruth, and notice, he says, "I have told the young men not to bother you, but you just stay with the women, and you go ahead and reap with them, and if you're thirsty, help yourself to the refreshments." She fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said, "Why have I found favor?" That's the word, grace. "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should notice, take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" So he said, "I've heard the great sacrifices you've made just to help your mother-in-law," who, by the way, was Boaz, his first cousin. "You've left your father and mother, your land of your birth. You've come to a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." That's a key phrase in the context. She said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to me." Now, here's the interesting part, which you almost will never hear. If you go into any other field, there would have been a lot of prejudice. "You get out of here, you foreigner. You're not going to sit foot on my property." And as a matter of fact, he says to her, "Don't go to another field. You just reap here in this field." And Naomi confirmed that later. She said, "You stay in Boaz's field." As a matter of fact, he's a near kinsman. I looked at that and thought, here's the hand of God, by his grace, controlling the circumstance so that he looked at her. He did not see just a pagan woman. You see, when she became a believer, she was no longer pagan, was she? When she says, "Why are you showing me such grace?" Now, that's why I love classes. It's two-way. You can ask questions. How did God prepare Boaz very uniquely for the way he responded to Ruth? Anybody know? Exactly right. His mother was Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute who turned to the Lord, was married by Salmon, and I'm sure he had a lot of teasing in whatever public schools he had at that time. But he knew that God could change the life of a pagan woman. So when he saw Ruth, God had uniquely brought her into the part of the field that was his because she needed someone to look favorably upon her and allow her to reap grain in the field to feed herself and her mom. You know, to me, that's amazing, isn't it? Little overlooked facts here. And I've asked that question over the years in a lot of classes, and nobody even knew. Well, smart people know, right? But anyway, what's the... did I hit a blackout button? Must have. Anyway, now... and I can't read that. But she comes back to Naomi, and as you see, she's got grain in her hand, and Naomi says, "Blessed be the one who took notice of you." She probably didn't think Ruth stood a chance of anybody permitting her in their field. And she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her, "The man is a relation of ours. He's a near kinsman." So "It's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and that people do not meet you in any other field." She would have met hostility in most cases, but not with Boaz. So then Naomi, after the wheat harvest and barley harvest, she'd been thinking through some things. So she said to Ruth, "You know, I need to seek security for you. You're not going to be around forever, and you need security. So I'm going to tell you what to do. Boaz is a near kinsman, so without going into the story, the ritual at that time is she would, well, when he was sleeping at the end of a long, tiring day, she would go into his feet, lie down there, peel back the edge of the garment, and then put it over part of her. And that was her way of saying, I'm available to become your wife. So he gets awake. He's startled to find somebody in the dark down there. Said, who are you? Well, it's Ruth. You're a near kinsman. And then his response is, I'll attend to it. I'll take care of it, and I will be your near kinsman. I will be the one who will take you in the levirate marriage. But there's a kinsman closer than I am who has first right to do that. And now notice what Naomi says. This man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. So, and incidentally, I'm not going to go into these, but anybody was concerned about his relative. Anybody could have been a near kinsman if they were in the bloodline, so that it's like they had a power of attorney. They could buy you back out of servitude if you sold yourself as an indentured servant, and they could pay off your debts. If a woman was childless, they would marry the woman, and the first child born, even though it would be biologically, as far as legal inheritance, it would be considered the son of Mahlon. And that's really interesting. Of course, they also could be a kinsman redeemer or a blood avenger to mete out justice if one of their kinsmen had been wronged. And then qualifications. This is where we spend a lot of time usually, not going to. For years, I simply said it had to be a man who was worthy, a man who was wealthy, a man who was willing. And then 20-some years ago, I heard Adrian Rogers preach, and he added words, he had to be legally worthy, he had to be lavishly wealthy, and he had to be lovingly willing. And of course, when you take that over to Christ, you can preach whole messages just on that. But here was a man who was a near kinsman who was willing to do what was expected of him. But he goes into the marketplace, makes sure 10 judges are there, and then he spots the other man who has prior rights to exercise the goel, the kinsman redeemer. And he said, come on over here, I need to talk to you. Now, Naomi's back, and she's going to have to sell their property unless it's redeemed by a kinsman redeemer. And the fellow's immediate response was, oh, I'll do that. He wanted more property, even though it only went until the year of Jubilee. It may have been 17 years, it may have been 30 years, but you can see the greed in his eyes. And then Boaz sprung the zinger. And he said, now, whenever you redeem the property, you have to also take Ruth the Moabite as your wife to raise up a child to her dead husband, Mahlon. And now the fellow backs off. And now that's going to mess up my inheritance. There are a lot of reasons that might have been. But anyway, when he saw that there was something that was going to complicate his life even more, he was no longer willing. Doesn't say in there, my wife will give me a rough time at home. But that may have been part of it. So, in that culture back then, they did what later became a chalitza, which is a rite by which they say, I am not willing to walk in my shoes to do that, and I will give you the right to do that. They would take off the sandal from their foot and give it to the other person. Boaz got the sandal, and you can see there, he's rather happy. And then the one who refused, incidentally, the book of Ruth, when he addressed Boaz, addressed the man, he said, hey, so-and-so. Didn't give the name. It was such an embarrassment not to do what the law required you to do that they didn't even name the fellow in the scripture. But anyway, that person who refused to comply was afterwards said to be one who walks barefoot in Israel. But God is working. Even with this fella, God knew what kind of a man he was. And Boaz was a man of integrity. He had to give that man first option. All right, let's come back to Ruth. Imagine where she starts. Poverty, desolation, prejudice, hopelessness. And yet this kind, rich man said, I'll solve that problem for you. Now she becomes the wife of Boaz. Now she's got real roots, a whole new family. Riches, everything her husband had was probably at her disposal. Rights that she never would have had as a foreigner. But her marriage transformed her life totally. And then at some point, she had little Boaz. Now that really was an interesting thing. If you had talked to Ruth at morning coffee after little Obed was born, you would have said, you know, you've come a long way, haven't you? Ruth probably would have said, you know, I'm eternally grateful. I'm about as hopeless as anyone ever could be, but God in his grace gave me a loving husband and changed my life completely. Now, incidentally, we said this is Naomi's and Ruth's journey together, and it is. Because when you get to chapter 4, you'll see there that the people of the village rejoiced because God had given Naomi a child. Because this child was considered to be Mahlon's son, and therefore Naomi's grandson. Boy, she could talk about the grace of God too, couldn't she? Just a fascinating thing. But this lasting legacy, you would not have told her anymore, despite the fact you knew more. But here's what you could have told her. You know, through Obed, a dozen centuries down the way, you will be the great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of the coming Messiah, the Jewish king who will rule the world. That would have been mind-boggling to her. Points to the kinsman redeemer who will be Christ. Now, I want to put this up here just for this. Picture that yellow seal there as something that God wants to accomplish in your life. I hate New Year's resolutions. Everybody knows they're a big joke. Don't wait till December to make one. Whenever God taps you on the shoulder any time during the year of something you need to do, go ahead and do it. Take care of it right then. But the same way he did with Ruth, he wants to accomplish something in your life. Are you where God wants you to be? Only you can answer that. So I looked at Ruth and thought, what did it take to get her here? And then very quickly, Elimelech, God allowed that famine to encourage him to go to the land of Moab. Whew, kind of an unlikely choice. Could have gone any place, down to the south country toward Egypt, but he went to Moab. Then one I didn't put on here, and I noticed it later. I kind of marked him out of the picture, but the two sons, they married Ruth and Orpah, which put her into a special place. And then the 10 years she was with Naomi, Naomi, I think, was a mentor to her to lead her to the Lord. I don't think it would have happened any other way. Now, you've had a mentor in your life that had tremendous influence in you coming to the Lord. The question I have is, are you being a mentor to someone else that you know who needs to be rescued by the grand kinsman redeemer by the work that he had on the cross? And then Ruth, or her conversion, that wasn't too likely. Her heart meant she did respond well. Don't know about Orpah. But she never would have gotten to this place if she hadn't decided that Naomi's God would be her God. And then Boaz, he was prepared because, again, his mother was Rahab. So he didn't have the same prejudice as others. In other words, God is using events and people and the timing, just the right timing, to bring you to some place where you can see his grace in your life. And if you don't look for it, you might miss it. We are not well known in our country, and maybe in our churches, for being grateful people. Because we're so self-centered, we take things for granted. We're privileged. And I'm not going to tell you when the last time would be for me, but if you were to be asked the question, when was the last time you remember just silently saying, "Thank you, Lord. I really appreciate that." And if you can't remember, then you and I both need to say, "Lord, forgive me my indifference." It never hurts to look to the Lord and give praise and thanksgiving to him. And then the immediate purpose was she would have a family that would meet her deepest need after the conversion to the God of Israel. But God didn't tell her, but we know from the scripture he had a greater purpose that would not be fulfilled until centuries later. He's always working, he's always on time, and he knows exactly what he's doing. Schultz was a Christian. He has some nifty little things out there. And actually, it was Christmas Day. I looked at that and thought, now that's really good. But I don't want to leave this with the idea that Charlie Schultz is going to set our theology for us. But I looked at that and I thought, now that's cute. You know, when God, he doesn't push you always. Sometimes he leads you. Sometimes he lets you go to the edge. Still trust him. Either he will catch you when you fall or he will teach you to fly. And then Woodstock, the little bird, in this is like a little GIF thing in which he flutters all around Snoopy's head as if, well, God had taught him how to fly. And I thought, that's really cute. Let's bring it back to the scripture. Other than John 3:16 and Romans 8:28, one of the verses we go to more than any other is 1 Corinthians 10. God will never allow you to be tempted above your ability. He will always provide a way of escape. And I think I mentioned one time before that I was sure when I looked this up that it was going to use the word, the Greek word ek and hados for road. It changes to an ex, exodus. And all the time I've ever heard people preach on this, including me, we went back to the illustration of Israelites on the edge of the Red Sea. Well, that part of the Red Sea, Gulf of Aqaba. And we figure God's going to just zap us right out of there. So I looked it up just out of curiosity, and I found that there are two ways that God will give his grace in delivering us. Two types of deliverance. A coming out, that's an exodus. He did with Israel. He did with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. He brought them out. They didn't even smell of smoke. He did it with Daniel in the lion's den. And sometimes that has colored us where when we pray, God, just help me deal with this, we expect him either to take it away or he doesn't. That has affected some people's view of God. God has not promised an exodus, a quick exodus out of every problem. When I looked up that word, way of escape, it's a different Greek word, ekbasis, which is an outcome. It's a noun. He will produce an outcome. He will produce a result. Does it go on to say, so that you can be rid of it? No. So that you may be able to bear it. And there are some short-term problems that you and I have, and then there are some long-term problems. And as we go into this year, I mean, I've seen more doctors in the last 3 months than all my other life put together. I need to get a biopsy on my thyroid. They're dealing with some other issues. Well, you know, you wear out. But I'm not praying to God, take this out of my life. My prayer is, Lord, according to your will, if this is a thorn in the flesh, remind me that your strength is made perfect in weakness. So it may be long term, maybe short term, but God will still bring you out of it or bring you through it, because he's producing an outcome. And that's what he really wants to do. So as you begin this year, just keep in mind that the grace of God is something you will have to rely upon time and time and time again. And when you need grace and mercy to help, go to the throne of grace. And he's only too glad to help his kids. And especially if you and I are the kind of kid who respects our God and who is doing things that he can approve of. It's just amazing, isn't it? That our God lives and he wants us to have abundant life as well. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the emphasis that Paul put on it time and time again, how you delight to meet our deepest need. Each one of us will look at his own life, his own heart, and say, Lord, I need your grace to help me with this or that or any other challenge that we happen to be facing. You're always faithful, and we can trust you to do what is best in the life of those who love you. No good thing will you withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we want your approval, we want your favor, and we greatly want your grace that's poured out upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now on the way out, if you never got, there's a short little booklet, which is just a poem of Christmas in the North Pole. I took the time to also put it on a sheet like this. Some of you grandparents may not see your grandkids until New Year's. What I would encourage you to do is just go ahead and open that up. Use your camera, newfangled contraption. Take a picture of each page. And then if you have an opportunity to give the gospel to your kids or grandkids, just jump on the chance. And hopefully God will honor that in your family's life. All right, thank you. Now we can head home and get our naps. You know, somebody asked me the other week, what's that? I said, it's my winter growth. When it gets cold, sometimes I let my beard grow. And then I said, but I have to really confess to you the real reason. One morning I was shaving, 1, 2, 3, 12 there. I thought, 30 strokes of the arm to shave. I need to conserve that energy more for doing something constructive. So I'm not trying to set a fashion statement. I'm just simply saying I'm too lazy to shave at times. Feels good in cold weather, too.
Mark, I think it looks good on you, Andy. You should keep that. I forgot to announce this. The Asia Prayer Focus is out on the little in the foyer there. Grab one.